Our reading from the scriptures this morning is found in the book of Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14. The doctrinal instruction that the apostle gives to the Romans in this book is found in the first 11 chapters, now in 12 and following, he makes application of those truths. The specific one here, in the first part of chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servants? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regard it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not to the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So far we read from this passage of Scripture. May God bless it. Our purpose and reason for selecting this passage of Scripture to use is, first of all, verses 7 through 9, and especially verse 9. To this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then that last part of verse 23, a summary. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We use this passage and other passages of Scripture that we're going to be referencing through the course of the sermon as the biblical foundation for that which gives instruction to us concerning good works. We've spent two sermons on the first part of Lord's Day 33, identifying true conversion, mortification of the old man, and again, that is this, question 89, sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. But then secondly, it is also the quickening of the new man, the same sincerity in heart, sincere joy of heart in God through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. And now we look at that last question and answer. What are good works? One, only those which proceed from a true faith. Two, are performed according to the law of God. Three, and to his glory. And not such as are founded on our imaginations or institutions of men. Sincere joy of heart in God through Christ is expressed in a delight to do good works. Joy. A sinner who learns anew forgiveness and the declaration of God that he's righteous and that has the privilege of a hope that as we walk through this life, which our baptism form says is nothing but a continual death, that does not mean we only know sorrow, but there is joy because we know there is more. We know that for ourselves. We know that for our loved ones who have like faith, who die, there is more. And that more is what gives us this sincere joy. Now that joy is expressed in a delight, in a desire, in the constant effort to do good works. What are good works? Isaiah tells us that our best works are filthy rags. They're the kind of rags that are good only to be thrown away and burned. You cannot wash them. You cannot reuse them. They're unprofitable for anything. Our best works are filthy rags. And while that's true, every work is going to be spotted and dirtied. God, that's why we will, calls them good. And the reason why God would call them good is because they are His work in us. and his work through us, that anyone can do good is because God is performing that continual work of saving us. Justified, sanctified. He performs that work in us. And that work is that which enables us to do what God calls good. When we say, using now the language of Romans 7, the good, I want to do good. That good I would, that doing, that wooding to do good, that wanting to do good, that's a good work. Now, I may not end up doing it. And the evil that I would not, I don't want to do evil, that's a good work. I might yet do it, but the desire to do good and the desire not to do evil is a work of God. Is it perfect? No, it doesn't take but a split second. And our desire to do good to God's glory is we're going to wonder what other people think of us. It's just that quick. And we dirty it. But God identifies that as something that he's produced by his Spirit in us. The world all around us sings the praises of men. There's men in sport. There's men in medicine. There's men in engineering. There's men in all the different kinds of activities of life that are praised because they do wonderful things in the eyes of other men. And we call them good. We see architecture of old and new. We see the feats of men, and we're inclined to call them good. But God wants us to know that the right way to identify good is not what we think. And that's why the fathers added that last part. They didn't just say good works are those that proceed out of a true faith or according to the law of God and to his glory, and then put a period there. They needed and knew the need for them and us to hear, and it's not what's established in our imagination or according to the institutions of men. And they say, no, an institution would be a decision of a court of law, or a legislature would say, this is right, abortion is right, that's good, they might say. No, it's not what's founded on imaginations of men, nor the institutions of men, but it's that which is out of faith, according to God's law and to his glory. We take those three parts as the three parts of the sermon for this morning. They must proceed out of faith. That last verse, the last part of that last verse of Romans 14, verse 23, whatever is not of faith is sin. Another way to put it negatively is Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the implication, clearly, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, then whatsoever is of faith is good. And if it's without faith, we cannot please God, then with faith, we can. God's first work in saving any of his people is that work of regenerating. Regeneration is God giving us rebirth. He takes the life of Jesus Christ, the resurrected life of Jesus Christ, and he implants it within us. He gives us a new heart, a heart that is a rebirth from above, from heaven. That life in our regenerated heart is that which changes us so that we are connected to Jesus. We're in a bond with him. Lord's Day 7 is where we first learned about faith. What is true faith? But before it identifies the activity of faith, it says, answers this question. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved in Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all of his benefits by a true faith. So now, then what's faith? But notice, first of all, by a true faith, we're engrafted into Christ. John 15, Jesus' parable, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. God engrafts us, sticks of wood, 2x4s, dead pieces of wood, and he engrafts us into the tree of Jesus Christ. And we're so engrafted into him that we cannot be separated from him ever again. And now his life flows into us. And miracle of miracles, we become living branches, not dead sticks anymore, but alive in Christ. How do you know a branch is alive? It bears fruit. It bears fruit. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he prunes it so that it can bring forth more fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides is connected to me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me, ye can do nothing. Then concludes it, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The Spirit poured out on Pentecost, abiding in every one of us, is the one who works that bond of faith so that we abide, we draw from the vine. We might not do that continuously. We might forget to do it at times because we get involved in our own lives. But God stops us frequently, and when we are stopped, we turn to him and we draw from him again. We abide in me, Jesus says. He issues that command. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, then ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. God's work of grace in us produces the activity not only of holding for truth everything God has revealed in his word, and not only that, trust, so that we believe that what he says of his work of salvation is not only true for others, but for me also. But also, it's that activity of faith that fills Hebrews 11. Through faith in the truth of God's word, we hold it for truth, we are able to understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. We believe God created. We believe God sustains. We believe God blows. We believe God brings the heat. God brings the cold. It's all God. Through faith, we understand. By faith, conscious of what God had done for him in answering Abel sacrificed offerings, lambs. He recognized his sin needed to be punished, needed death. He recognized that. And he, every time he came before God, he always wanted to show to God, as God had worked that in him, that he was conscious of his sinfulness. He deserved death. But God answered him, Abel, in such a way that Cain could see it. And he had sincere joy of heart that God would receive him as his child and receive his sacrifices. By faith, Abraham, we've looked at Abraham now 19 times over the last year. Abraham obeyed God, went to a land, left his father's house and kindred to go to a land that God would show to him. believed, even though he'd never owned anything but that small plot of the cave, with the cave of Machpelah, that God would give that to all of his seed. He believed that God would give him children as many as the stars in heaven, but he didn't have any yet. He didn't always exercise that faith. When there was famine, he went down to Egypt and he lied. Later on, he went back to Abimelech and the Philistines, and he lied again about Sarah, his wife. But by faith, he believed. Isaac, by faith, was ready to let his father kill him and sacrifice him. By faith, faith became an activity that not only receives from God, but because of what it receives from the Word of God, becomes an activity where we start with, as we saw last week, the renewing of the mind, the thinking. Then it affects the will, so we want to do good and don't want to do evil. It's a conscious effort. Again, that familiar expression in the canons, to render grateful returns of ardent love. We want to sing his praise as we just sang. We want to honor him all the time. We want to do that which is right. We want to come here and we want to hear him, not a man, but hear him. We want to be taught of Christ. We want to end up with praise that's going to honor and glorify him. And we want to do that forever. We gratefully consider all that he's done for us in Christ. And we need to keep learning that. We stand amazed anew when we think, he loves me, even me. And he still does. And because of that love, I know everything, all things, not some, are good. He works, and he's at work. And we look at what we want and don't want that's right, and we give him the praise for giving us that faith. Out of faith must be out of the root of faith. But also the manner in which we do it is according to the standard of God's law. And that's the most interesting perspective to add. That it is, and to be in harmony with God's law, is something that we learn from 1 John 3. Sin is a transgression of the law. And again, the implication very obviously is, if sin is a transgression of the law, if transgressions of the law are sins, then compliance to the law is good. God requires that we do justly. He teaches us that obedience is better than sacrifice. Hebrews 13, verse 21, is a very beautiful and powerful way to say it. Let me read 20 with it. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, here it is, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. There it is. Once more. Now the God of peace, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. A good work is the doing of God's will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What does that mean? to do every good work, to do his will. First, the implication is no, not any other standards. There's some interesting expression out of Deuteronomy. We read 5 when we read the law. This is 4. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Here it is. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. All other standards, not anything other than God's commandments, are to be excluded. Any standard that arises out of what we think, this is an interesting expression out of Numbers 15, verse 39. It shall be unto you for a fringe. Okay, this is interesting. He wants them, as they go into the land of Canaan, to put fringes or tassels on the bottoms of their garments. Speak unto the children of Israel, God says to Moses, bid them that they make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout all their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, a thread of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look at it and see that fringe that's dangling from the bottom of your garment, and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. Now hold on. Remember God's commandments and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart or your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. God's commandments stand over against what I think or I want, my eyes or my heart desires. Seek not after your own heart or your own eyes. And that's what stands true for, well, kids in catechism know that I'm very sensitive to the times that they use the word feel. I feel, or I don't feel like it. That's your eyes, and that's your heart. That's not God's law. Man may have legislated and ruled in courts that it's legitimate to have the abortion of infants. There may be opinion polls. There can even be traditions. Why do you do that in your worship service? Well, it's because we always used to do it. No. The only right reason and way to say it is because God's law commands that. We have to go according to his word, not what we think. Why is that? Why is God's law so important? Why is that the standard? First, two reasons. One is this. God is the creator. And as the creator, he's the absolute monarch of everything that he creates. He does not create, walk away, let it run. He stands over that which he created, and he rules over it as a king. And as the king, the creator and king, he has the right to establish how his creatures are going to work and what's right for them and what's wrong for them. So in the realm of creation, we call the laws of nature. No, God does things in a very orderly way so that if you drop something, it will fall down and not float or go up. It's going to fall down. So, as in all of the realm of creation, there is those laws, those rules that the Creator has the right to establish, so in the lives of His creatures, He has rules and regulations for the determination of what's right and what's wrong. He could go to Adam and Eve and say, all these trees that I've created are absolutely beautiful. Sin hasn't affected any one of them. Of these, you may eat. Of that one, no. He had the right to do that as the Creator. He was establishing right and wrong. And He wanted their obedience, not only in doing what He told them to do, but also in not doing what He told them not to do. Say yes to His yes and no to His no. He had the right, God as the Creator and King. But now secondly, and now a little bit more beautifully, these rules, these laws, these commandments and judgments, God didn't just arbitrarily decide, well, I'm going to do it that way. Every single one of His commandments arise out of who and what He is. Every one of them reveals something about Him. So they're not arbitrary. They are very real evidences and manifestations of Him. You touch His law, you touch Him. He tells you no, you say yes, you're touching Him. Adversely, critically. God establishes in those commandments that He gives to all men the ability to know Him, to fellowship with Him. He created us in His own image, and He recreates us in His own image so that we're able, in hearing His no, to know something about Him and to have fellowship with Him. Yes, we have fellowship with Him, again, in a positive way. He engages our minds and our hearts in order not only to govern us, but to enable us to know Him so that we show to Him our love. Now, there's the heart of it. It must be out of faith. There's the root. But how does God summarize His commandments? How did Jesus summarize His commandments? He says, it's your heart, not your outward actions. It's your love for Me and your neighbor. It's not what you do. Obey. Because you don't really obey unless you are doing it out of love. I had to take the garbage down to the burn barrel. I'm that young that we still burn the garbage in a barrel. Mother said, did you do it yet, Ron? Okay. March down. Get it started. Walk away. Oh, I did it? Outwardly, I obeyed, but the heart wasn't there. There was no real compliance of love. The only way really to obey God and work and do His commandments is if you love Him. We read chapter 14 of Romans, right? How about 13? Owe no man anything, verse 8, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. for this: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, and I underlined this part of this verse in my Bible, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Must be out of faith. Must be because I love him. And for his sake, my neighbor. In the judgment day, we must be convinced that God will not only look at what we do, but he'll far more look at how we do what we did. Do we love him? God is love. And in his commandments, how many times did we say we found the expression, I am Jehovah, thy God? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the bondage of sin. I've established this relationship with you. I am yours. Here's the covenant. I will be a God to you and to your seed after you. I am yours and you are mine. There's that relationship. I love you. Love me back. You get it? You get my love? You know what I have done for you? Then you will love me. And that's when something is good. And when we don't do it, because we love him. No, I can't go to that activity, and I can't do that. And love him at the same time. According to his law. And to his glory. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 puts it positively. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. But here in Romans 14, don't live to yourself. You don't live to yourself and you don't die to yourself. So consciously do all things to his glory. Whether we live or whether we die, God is the Lord of both the dead and of the living. What that means is this. Maybe the simplest way that we can say it is this way. Why do you work? Well, I want to earn money. Okay? That's the near end for why we work. Further end for that work is so that I can support God's causes and my family. But the ultimate end, near end, a little further away, and then the ultimate end is this. Living in the realization of what God has done for me and continues to do and promises to do, I want to do it for his glory. Go again to John 15 and the parable of the vine and the branches. This is the way the Father is glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, having your dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Jesus said the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. They will eventually, maybe not now in this lifetime, sometimes they'll grudgingly admit it, but ultimately that's when they will have to say, God was glorified. They will glorify God because they behold your good works. So the goal we must have out of faith, out of love for him, is so that God is glorified. Whatever we do, either we are glorified or God is. It's either man or God. God created all things. He created all things not only for his pleasure, but for his glory. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. Everything in creation displays his glory. God created us so that we would consciously, willingly glorify him. Remember how we sang that in 299? Well, we sang it in every Psalter number. I wanted every single one of them to end that way so that we would see that in what we sang, above the heavens, O God, and over all the earth, let men exalt thy glorious name and tell thy matchless worth. Sacrifices of praise. Sing for his glory. Live for his glory. Honor him. We're going to do the canons again. Render grateful returns of ardent love to him who first manifested so great a love toward us. Good works, because we with sincere joy of heart in God rejoice at the gift of his Son and to be the recipients of his love. What a God. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the revelation of thy word in all of its various parts, instructing us to look up, to see thee, to behold thy worthiness. That's why we gather this morning, and that's why we're going to continue to do that as long as we live, to be taught of thee and Jesus Christ. Thanks for salvation. Thanks for thy love. Amen.